With me to the book of Mark. Thank you, Barb. The book of Mark, Mark chapter 15. And Father, as we come to your word on this grand celebratory day, we come to it as people looking for truth in a world filled with untruth, in a world that is searching. There's one place to find truth, and that is your word. Your word is truth. Your word is forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one little jot or tittle from this book will ever pass away. It is an eternal book, and it is true because it's all about the author, Jesus, who is the truth and the way. So we reverence it and we listen to it. And Father, we thank you that you have provided a spirit, your Holy Spirit, to teach us its truths. May we take it with great reverence this morning, and may we know that voice of the Spirit speaking through us and through your word, I should say, through the word to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were alive on July 20th, 1969, you probably remember where you were. And I realize some of you maybe weren't born yet. I was a 9-year-old boy, almost 10, and I remember where I was on July 20th, 1969. We didn't really have a big television in our home. I think at that point in time, we just had a little black and white television. But there was a family in our church that had a bigger, remember those big 25-inch console TVs? I mean, those were the Cadillac of the day. And so Sunday night, after church, on July 20th, 1969, we went over to their house and we watched Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walk on the moon. And you probably can remember now that date and where you were. But I have a question for you. Did they really? Did you know that there are photos of the lunar module in which there are shadows falling at a 40-degree angle from each other, indicating two light sources? Do you know that in one photo there's a moon rock clearly labeled with a perfect symmetrical engraved letter C? The so-called C rock has been weakly explained as a curled hair that interfered in the development process. How about this one? Did you know that the American flag in one photo appears in front of the camera's crosshairs, indicating it was superimposed on an existing photo? And by the way, why was the flag rippled since there's no moving air on the moon? And did you know in the reflection of a visor, there can be seen an image of a piece of equipment not found on any moon landing gear, but looks suspiciously like a stage spotlight? No, that's not my point. That's not why you came this morning, to find out whether or not those two guys actually walked on the moon, but to illustrate that there are some people out there this morning that deny what happened on July 20th, 1969. They not only deny the reality of Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walking on the moon, but as I just read to you, they go to great lengths to get other people to doubt the historicity of what happened. Do you know this? That there are people this morning who deny the reality and the historicity of what happened on Resurrection Sunday morning. John Dominic Crossan, who is a leading figure in the Jesus Seminar movement, one of the most influential authors on religion in post-Christian America, said this: "I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time brings dead people back to life." Thomas Sheehan, another fellow at the Jesus Seminar, said this: "Jesus, regardless of where his corpse ended up, is dead and remains dead." You know, it really shouldn't surprise us that so many, even in the religious, quote-unquote religious community, deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Billy Graham one time was interviewed by Time magazine, And he said this, he said, if I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim right at the resurrection, because that is the heart of Christianity. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the centerpiece of Christianity, and Christianity hinges on this reality and the authenticity of Christ being alive. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ is not raised, we have hope only in this life. And we of all people are most pitied." We are the crazy ones in the culture and the society in believing in this myth. It's this simple. You could write this down. No resurrection, no Christianity. Now, I want to, this morning, I have two things on my heart that I want to share with you. And the first is this: why I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive this morning. And the second thing I want to share with you this morning is this: why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. Why do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive? With all of the world casting doubt and thoughts against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think it does us well, occasionally, to just go back and look at some facts to reinforce in our minds the historicity and the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, why? Why I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I want to give you four reasons this morning why I believe this personally in my own life. The first one might surprise you, and it's this, is that Jesus was dead. You see, before you can prove that Jesus rose from the dead, we need to show that He really did die. That makes sense, doesn't it? In order to rise from the dead, you first have to die. There are many skeptics this morning that said that Jesus did not die, that He merely appeared to be dead. Others say that He was drugged. Others suggest that Jesus fell into a deep swoon, that He fainted, and then when He was placed into that cool, damp tomb, that He revived. Do you know that the Quran, in and itself, in Surah 4, 157, says this? That Jesus pretended to be dead. Why deny? Why to go all of this effort to deny Christ's death? Because it removes all possibility of a resurrection. So my question to you is, did Jesus really die on the cross? You have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 15. I'd like you to read it with me there in verse 23. "And they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it." Wine mixed with myrrh was a common painkiller of that day. It was usually given to one who was going to eventually be crucified. But notice the clear words there: He did not take it. He refused it. And then look with me in verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. Let me explain that to you. That means He stopped breathing. And let me explain this to you. When you stop breathing, you what? You die. There is no evidence that Jesus was drugged. He refused this potion of painkiller that they had concocted for Him. Now, I want you to do, we're going to explore this subject this morning. So we're going to go into a number of places in our Bibles. So if you have your bulletin, why don't you just put your bulletin there in the book of Mark. We're going to come back to it in a second. But for the time being, if you would just go with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John. So first of all, we see that He refused to be drugged there on the cross. John chapter 19, if you would, John chapter 19, Pastor Cole read there in chapter 20, but this is the account before that on the cross. And we read in John chapter 19 and verse 34 these words. "But one of the soldiers," verse 34, "but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So here's the second thing that we believe, and why we believe, why I believe that Jesus died, was the soldiers plunged a spear into his side to ensure a Roman soldier, a death of the one on the cross, the Roman soldier would thrust his spear into the victim. It would enter through the rib cage. It would pierce the victim's right lung, the sac around the heart, and the heart itself. And many medical people believe that the pouring out of the blood and the fluid immediately was evidence that Jesus was dead. Look with me again there in verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We're going to come back to that, verse 34. But one of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Well, go back with me there to the book of John. Or back to actually, you're there. Let me apologize. Verse 33. Let me comment on that while we're here. Even before they threw this spear into his side and blood and water came out, you read it. I just read it. What we saw, what happened. They came to Jesus, and notice there at the end of verse 33, they didn't break the legs of Jesus. They didn't break the legs of Jesus. And again, many of you are familiar with the significance of this. When a person was being crucified on the cross with his hands nailed and his feet being nailed to the cross, the only way he could breathe was with his legs, move himself up and get a breath of air. But in order to hasten the death, what they would do is they would break the legs, thus the victim could not move himself up to get a breath of air and exhale, and instead the victim would asphyxiate as his lungs filled with all the carbon dioxide. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs to hasten the death because they realized that he was what? Already dead. Now, if you would go back with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And pick it up with me there in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea was very bold in coming and asking for the body of Christ to bury it. When Pilate heard this, that he was dead, he was surprised, it says there in verse 44. Usually a crucifixion on the cross took maybe sometimes even up to 4 days, but Christ was already dead. And in order for Pilate, he wanted to make sure that Jesus was truly dead. He sent a centurion to go to him, to Christ on the cross, and to verify his death before handing the body over to Joseph of Arimathea. And when the report came back from the centurion, he then handed the body. This is what really happened there. Pilate certified the death of Jesus himself. My mom died in a hospice home in Lincoln, Nebraska. I had just stepped out to talk to my sister on the phone. And as I was just walking back in the room, one of the nurses came and said, your mom has just died. I walked back in my room and my mom is dead. You would think, of course, the next you want us to call the funeral home. Of course, I wanted to call the funeral home. And it took forever before the funeral home came to get my mom's body. And one of the reasons was because it was in a hospice home, they had to have somebody come, a coroner of some sort, to come and certify that there wasn't any foul play. I don't understand why that all happened, but it would seem like it forever before somebody could come and do what? And could certify the death and the cause and the reason for my mom's death. This is incredible. Pilate himself certifies through the Roman centurion that Jesus is dead. Go back with me again to John. John chapter 19, if you would. John chapter 19. Well, the body is now in the hands of Joseph of Arimathea. And read with me in verse 39. You can read that verse 38, after these things, John 19, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who was earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Here it is, Jesus was embalmed. Jesus was embalmed and buried by who? Not by the Roman soldiers, but he was buried by his friends. He was embalmed, and you take the 75 pounds of ointment that they created in the embalmment ointment, but you take add all the linen cloths, you've probably got over 100 pounds of spices and bandages, and he's sealed in a garden tomb, and he's there sealed in the garden tomb by his what? By his friends. Think about this for a moment. Even if Jesus was not dead, he could not have unwrapped himself and rolled that 1,500-pound stone that sealed the tomb and overcome the guards and escape. But again, who embalmed Jesus? Who took Jesus' body? It was his friends. His friends would not have buried a breathing Jesus. They clearly recognized that Jesus was dead. So there you have it. His friends acknowledged his death. Pilate certified it. The soldiers recognized it by not breaking his bones and by the piercing of the sword in his side. And the crowd saw that he was not drugged. And it was obvious all that Jesus died on the cross. He did not faint. So how in the world could the Quran say that Jesus pretended to be dead? There was a guy that was struggling with this reality, if Jesus really did die, and maybe he did just faint and swoon and fainted on the cross. And so he wrote another pastor, and he was struggling with this. And he writes this other pastor as he's trying to work through all of the details, and he said to this other pastor, he says, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? The pastor wrote him back and said this: beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Okay. Have I convinced you? Jesus did die. But how do we know that he still isn't in the tomb this morning? You know, do you guys remember that guy? His name was Matt Lauer. Yeah, you guys remember that name. You remember Matt Lauer, and I think it was his partner there was Meredith Vieira on the Today Show. In 2007, they informed together the world on NBC. They said this: a story that could do no less than completely destroy a pillar of Western civilization. This is what they said on the air. A shocking new claim that an ancient burial place may have housed the bones of Christ and a son. This morning, a Today exclusive that could rock Christianity to its core, intoned Lauer as in the show's opening. Meredith Vieira later chimed in, there are so few wow stories out there. This is one of them. He died. They're giving it that fact that he's died, but he's still in the tomb, and there's a tomb with his bones in it. Well, go with me to the book of Mark, if you would, quickly, the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Pastor Cole read this account from John's vantage point, but it's the story of Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bringing their spices, and they're going to the tomb to mourn the loss of Christ. It's the first day of the week there in verse 2, and they're struggling with who is going to roll away the stone there in verse 3. And looking up, what they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they lay him. This is what we need to know this morning, is the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. He is not here. You have a very clear statement right there from the angel of the Lord. He has risen. He is not here. If you would, just for a moment, go back with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. I told you we were going to move back and forth a lot. John chapter 20, if you would. So Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome have seen an empty tomb. In John chapter 20, where Pastor Cole read just a moment ago, we read that verse 2, so she ran, Mary Magdalene, and went and told Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb because the tomb is empty and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciples and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths. We have not only Mary Magdalene and the three women, but now we've got two more eyewitnesses. We've got how many now? We've got five witnesses of the empty tomb. You remember what happened here after they saw the empty tomb and Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and Jesus tells Mary Magdalene now and these two disciples to go back and to tell your brothers, tell people what's going on. But something's very interesting that's happening at the tomb while these guys are moving away from the tomb. So go back with me to the book of Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 28. And notice with me what's going on at the tomb. The soldiers are beside themselves. How in the world are they going to explain this? It says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, while they were going, that's the three women and Simon Peter and John, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests, there in verse 11, all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The guards were freely admitting before the chief priests and the religious leaders of the day. The tomb is empty. Jesus isn't there. We've got a problem on our hand. And of course, we know, as you just read, we just read together, we know their solution. What you've got to do is you've got to say, hey, we were sleeping and somebody came along and stole the body. You've thought through this before, but let me just have you think through this critically again. How did they know who stole the body or that the body was stolen? According to their story, they were what? They were sleeping. I mean, it's like the old, years ago, and children, you'd have children together, and we're trying to teach them to close their eyes while you pray. And then when you get done praying, one of the kids would tattle on the other. Such and such had their eyes open. Well, how did they know they had their eyes open? They likewise had their eyes open. Are you really going to tell me a bunch of scared men who fled when all the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden are going to sneak up on the tomb, move the massive stone, unwrap all of the linen cloths and grave cloths that had been wrapped around embalmed Jesus? They're going to fold them neatly, and then they're going to just gingerly and quietly walk away from the tomb. The point is simple. The soldiers knew that Jesus had risen, and the chief priest knew that Jesus had risen from the grave, and that the tomb was empty, and the bribe verified it. You see, some have gone so far as to explain away the empty tomb by saying that the women went to what? To the wrong tomb. This is what Matt Lauer was trying to sell several years ago. Well, then, Whose grave clothes did Peter and John find? Somebody else must have risen from the dead. Well, here's the problem. The soldiers must have gone to the wrong tomb too. And if it was the wrong tomb, then why didn't the authorities go to the right tomb and show the bodyguards so they could have easily dispelled all the claims of the resurrection? Jesus Christ died on the cross, and on the third day he rose from the dead, and there is an empty tomb to prove that my Savior lives. The bones of Muhammad are in Medina. The bones of Confucius are in Changtung. The cremated bones of Buddha are in Nepal. But in Jerusalem this morning, there is a cave cut into the rock, the tomb of Jesus, and it's empty. And it's empty because Jesus rose from the dead. There's a third reason why I believe. He died. The tomb is empty. Go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, as Paul understands that our Christianity hinges on the resurrection, says this in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of what? First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was what? Buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, but last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me." Here's the third reason why I believe Jesus is alive this morning, is because of the testimony of the appearances of Jesus. When it says He appeared there, verse 5, you'll see that several times. He appeared, verse 6, He appeared, verse 7, He appeared, verse 8, He appeared. That word literally has the idea of the eye or the eyeball. In other words, what Paul is saying is these people eyeballed Jesus. This is one of the most convincing proof that Jesus rose from the dead, is that He was seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses. People eyeballed Him more on many different occasions. The women at the tomb, we've already talked about. He walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 10 disciples who were meeting behind closed doors. He appeared to 7 disciples fishing in Galilee. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And He appeared, as we know, to many during those 40 days between His resurrection and ascending back to the Father. How do we know, though, that the people weren't just imagining they saw Jesus, or that they were hallucinating? How do they know it just wasn't a ghost? And Lee Strobel said it, if 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. 30 years ago, this July, my dad died. The funeral service was in Lincoln, Nebraska. After the funeral service was over, the funeral director took the casket in which my dad's body was in, and he drove and we followed about 150 miles to a little cemetery 85 miles north of Kearney, Nebraska. And there, I can't tell you the exact date, in July, I witnessed with my own eyes that casket going into the ground. Now, after church this morning, we'd go home and we'd have our meal, and I would get a call from some of my family members that still live in that neck of the woods, and they would say, "Danny," that's what they call me, "Danny, you wouldn't believe this, but your dad was in church this morning." No. Your dad was in church this morning. We couldn't believe it either. So the first thing we did after church was over, we drove up to Ansley, we went to the cemetery, and there was your dad's grave. It was open. And the suit and everything that he had on was neatly folded and just placed there. The casket was, "No, I don't believe it. You got to get in the car and you got to get out of here as soon as possible." Barbara and I dropped everything. and we make the trek. We get to the farm later tonight, and let's assume it's still cold like it's been. And my dad comes walking out in a long coat. That's my dad. I can't believe it. You know what I would do? The very first thing I would do, I would say, stop. Stop right there. I'd say, take off your coat. He'd take off his coat, maybe have a sweater. Take off your sweater. You see, my dad had polio when he was 10 years old. And in order to try to make him walk again, they did all kinds of configurations on his body, took bones and all kinds of grafts. And for his whole life, this was a picture of my dad. They would get all this foam and stuff, and they would put it in his suit coat to make it balanced a little bit. But when I'd see Dad at home, just in his shirt and everything, it was like this. 5'4", just mangled up body. You can't believe it. I told you before, they wanted to take pictures and use his body in textbooks. You know, the first thing I would do, get that coat off. Get your sweater off. And I would walk up to him, and you know what I would do? I would touch him. I would find out if this is my dad. Jesus understood the doubt of Thomas. And so Jesus came to those disciples in that upper room. And this is what we're told. Then he said to Thomas, what? Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered and said what? My Lord and my God. That's why John, in his gospel that Pastor Cole preached on there in 1 John, he starts that little epistle by saying this: that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have eyeballed, that which we have looked upon, and that which we have what? Touched with our hands. You say, how do I know Jesus is alive? It's because of the appearances of Jesus. People saw Him, and He wasn't a ghost, and they weren't hallucinating. They touched Him, they felt Him, they heard Him, they saw Him, they experienced Him. We're told that in order for an honest historian to be convinced that something actually happened, two criteria must be met. The first one is circumstantial evidence must be authenticated. Evidence of death and evidence of an empty tomb. And the event in question must be supported by the testimony of believable, trustworthy witnesses. And we have that in over 500 witnesses that eyeballed the risen Christ. Billy Graham said there is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. So I've given you three reasons, but I got one more, and I'm going to close with it. But I want to real quickly tell you why this all really matters. Why does the resurrection matter? Why do people work so hard to deny the reality of Christ rising from the dead? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. The evidence is overwhelming. Why would anybody, in the face of all of the objective fact, go to great length to try to reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer is this. Listen, I want you to get this. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead forces mankind to come face to face with their sin. Mankind will do anything and everything not to admit or deal with their sin problem. You're saying, okay, what does the resurrection of Jesus from the dead have to do with our sin? Al Mohler said it like this: because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the vindication of God's purpose in sending His Son for the redemption of sinners. We'll explain that. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead to never die again? Why is Jesus' tomb empty? Of all the people that have died, why did God choose to raise Jesus? I'm sure there were other great rabbis at the time that were buried in that same place and area. Why did God pick out Jesus? Why did God raise Jesus of Nazareth back to life? Because the resurrection of Jesus, of this Jesus of Nazareth, was God's stamp of approval of what Jesus of Nazareth had done on the cross 3 days earlier. We say, what did He do on the cross? Well, we've already explained a little bit. He died on the cross. He shed His blood. What's the big deal about that? A lot of people, hundreds and thousands of people, and probably plenty of other rabbis before Christ have died on a cross and shed their blood. But Paul tells us this. In Him, in Jesus of Nazareth, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Why did Jesus die on the cross? What did He do on the cross? This is what He did. He provided the opportunity for us to have the forgiveness of sin. For Christ also suffered once for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. On the cross, Jesus provided the perfect and only sacrifice for our sin. The perfect Son of God, who never sinned, took upon Himself all of the sin of the world, and for our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. You see, there was nothing that we as humans could ever do to pay our sin debt. All of our righteousness is as what? As filthy rags. This is why Jesus came. This is why 4 months ago we had a Christmas tree up over here. He came as a little baby. He came born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born without a sin nature, and thus lived a perfect life even before He was born. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and tells him what His name should be called. And it should be called what? Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And there on the cross on Good Friday, God provided for me, for you, for all of humanity, for everybody who has ever lived, walked the face of this. God provided what we could never provide in ourselves or for ourselves, a perfect and righteous sacrifice there for our sin. And there on the cross, dying on the cross, was the perfect Son of God bearing pain, our sin debt. And He breathes His last on the cross and He cries out, "It is finished." What's finished? The sacrifice. The payment. And on Resurrection Sunday morning, to which we celebrate this morning, God raised the perfect Son of God back to life, never to die again, as His stamp of approval, as His acceptance, as His satisfaction of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. The penalty for sin, the curse, the wrath of God has been satisfied. Nothing else was needed. It is finished. We've all sinned. There's not a just man on the face of the earth that is perfect and righteous in the sight of God. We have all fallen short of what? The glory of God. We've all sinned against a holy God. And God is just. And God must punish sin. For God to fail to do so, He would not be God. He would not be holy. He would not be just. He would not be loving. But God, who is holy and just, loving, is a God of mercy. And in His mercy and in His grace, He provided a rescue from the just wrath and judgment of God that we deserve because of our sin. And this rescue has been provided for us in the very person of Jesus Christ. The means to which we can find the forgiveness of sin is found in Christ. But we must come. We must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves before the Maker. You must humble yourself before your Maker. You must humble yourself before the very person who has given you the breath that you just breathed. And you must acknowledge and confess before the holy God of the universe that you fall short of His perfect righteousness and that you have no righteousness and you can't muster it up. You can't buy it. You can't pay for it. You have nothing in your hand that will be acceptable before a holy God. But Jesus has. And Jesus made the payment for your sin. And you throw all of your trust, you throw all of your weight, you walk away from yourself, you walk away from all of your righteousness, you repent of all of your good stuff that you think that you can muster up, and you turn, and in all of your faith, in all of your heart, you throw yourself upon Christ and what He did on the cross on Good Friday. And this is what the Bible says. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus came to Mary and Martha, the loss of their brother. And He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you know what that really means? You will never, never die. Think about that. That gripped me this morning. I will never die. We have all been in life experiences where our life has flashed before us. Some of you know my experience in the hospital and realizing, thinking, man, I might not make it. But to know that that's okay. I'm not going to die. I'm just going to fall asleep and I'm going to wake up in heaven. I will never die. That's what the resurrection means for us. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. And then He asked her the question, do you believe this? And I asked you that question this morning. Do you believe this? And if you believe this and have repented of your sin and come in full faith and trust to Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled back to God. The judgment and condemnation of your sin will be removed. The wrath of God will be removed. Hell will be canceled from your life and heaven gained. And you will enjoy fellowship with God. And the way you'll enjoy fellowship with God is this, that He will give you His Spirit to live within you. This is why the resurrection of Jesus matters. It really is a matter of life and death. I told you there's one more reason why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is without question the most powerful reason why I believe Jesus is alive this morning. And it's because of this. Jesus lives in me. Jesus lives in me. How do I know He lives? He lives within my heart. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am His own. I have the assurance, I have the confidence that He is alive because of the fellowship that I have with Him, that He has provided for me with His Spirit that He gave to me when I came to faith in Christ. And I ask you this morning, do you have this confidence? Do you have the confidence that the curse of sin and the wrath of sin has been removed from your life? Do you have the settled assurance that when you close your eyes, for the very last time and you breathe your very last breath, that you will wake up in heaven and not hell. Do you have that witness of His Spirit in you? Does He walk with you? Does He talk with you? Does He tell you that you are His own? The perfect sacrifice for our sin has been completed. And the stamp of approval was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But every man, woman, boy, child, student, every person must come and humble themselves and acknowledge their sin and ask to be forgiven and ask to receive this gift that has been provided for you. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Would you stand with me? Our praise team is going to come quickly. There's a good way to end this service for those who have that confidence this morning is to sing hymn number 220, if you have your hymnal and like to use it, hymn number 220. Would we close our service this morning by affirming this great truth that He lives, and we know He lives because He lives in our heart. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that assurance, we want you to have that assurance. Don't put it off. The Bible says, today, now is the day of salvation. Let's sing together. So there's no confusion.